Welcome to the show that combines biblical truth, discipleship, and the calling of spreading revival. Now your host, T.S. Wright.
Hello, everyone, everywhere. Pastor Robert Thibodeau here. We're so blessed that you're joining us. We have as our guest today, back on the program today, Scott Wright, or T.S. Wright is his pen name for his books. And he's the author and presenter of the God-Centered Concepts series. Folks, if you haven't been listening to our prior episodes, you need to go back and go to the archives, type in T.S. Wright, and listen to those episodes, because it's been a blessed time as he's been sharing information about the seven church ages, the end days, the book of Revelation. And folks, last time we talked about the end of the first church age and then the second church age. And today we're going into the third church age. Praise God. And the information that Scott has accumulated in his studies on this, I mean, there's no other way to put it other than saying it is a huge blessing in giving you wisdom and understanding on the end times. And it's going to culminate when we get to the last part, which is where we are at right now on the timeline. Amen. But in order to grasp that full understanding, you have to understand what the Lord has been doing all these other years since he went to heaven. And to get there, we first got to find out all the different ages. And there's just no other thing to do except say, help me welcome to the program, Scott Wright. Scott, praise God for coming back on the program today, man. And I am so excited to hear the next step. Take it from there.
Well, Bob, it's just great to be here. And thank you for having me on the show again. Looking forward to our discussion today. So obviously, we're going to be diving into the third age of the church, Church of Pergamum. That's going to be Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you want to read that in your Bible, that would be the verses to read in chapter and verse. But I think to really understand from a historical standpoint this age of the church, we have to dial back to the very end of the second age of the church. And I want to give a couple of quick review points that I think are important to help us advance into this third age. So one of the things to understand is that when we go back and look at the first age of the church, it was really about the process of removing the Jewish influence and where they were trying to stop Christianity. The second age of the church is now about removing the Roman influence, trying to stop Christianity. And in both cases, what's interesting is through these persecutions, it actually helped spread the church because people would flee and go to other areas and take the faith with them. So in a sense, it helped spread it outside both Israel, and then eventually outside of Rome. So you had the Roman Empire where Christianity was spreading in pockets, but also people would flee outside of the Roman Empire, and as well, they would spread Christianity. So the church is spreading like crazy during this time. And when we see times, not just in these two ages of churches, but when we see times of intense persecution of Christianity, we also see the spreading of it. People really grasping the faith in a much more, I would say, a solid way versus kind of that comfortable, kick your feet up, kind of take it for granted type of way, I guess, a little bit too comfortable. But
And let's stop right there for a second, because when the unbelievers in these new areas are witnessing these self-professed Christians being persecuted for sharing the gospel, continuing to live their life serving the Lord, refusing to deny, refusing to stop preaching, what are they saying? There's something to this. I want what they got, you know? And so we call that revival, you know? And, you know, the revival is for the church folks, but it is taking place then. Because, you know, here, you know, Sam and Sally and their three kids or whatever have fled this area, and they're in this area now where nobody knows who they are and all this. And they're like, you know, is this really worth it? You know, is this Am I doing the right thing? And, you know, then they're faced with a situation and say, no, I'm not doing that because I don't do that. You know, and then they start answering, well, what do you mean you don't do that? Why don't you do this? Well, because of Jesus. And they share the gospel and all of a sudden they see, wow, you know, yeah, we're bringing the gospel here. And, you know, people are coming to us now and, you know, they're holding their little secret church meetings, you know, in house church meetings. And so that shows them that the Lord is using them to reach that people group, you know. And so that sparks that revival that just keeps the fire spreading. And, yeah, I mean, persecution brings revival. Put it like that.
It definitely does. And we see that through both the first and the second ages of the church. And that spread during that time will take hold in the Roman Empire itself. So what eventually will happen is of course, you guys can read the story of, you know, the battle, and Constantine sees the vision and they advance forward and they fight the battle and win. And then we have afterwards the Edict of Milan. So I've read this from some scholars that was the start of the third age of the church. And as I looked at how it was all organized from start to finish and praying about it, really what the Edict of Milan is, it's kind of that spark that starts the transition. But the Edict of Milan actually is part of the second age of the church. It's the end of the second age of the church. And what is really the start of the third age of the church is Constantine being baptized. Because that is that moment when the person who has the most power on earth, other than God himself, takes Christianity and says, I am a part of this. That's when it happens. Because even after the Edict of Milan, there was still some persecution going on. There was still lots of turmoil. It just was starting to die off. And it won't be quite as intense as it was, obviously. And it's a little more subtle, some of this, because there's still a lot of feuding going on. And there's a lot of feuding going on in the church, which is also another significant characteristic of the second age of the church, is that they were in theological turmoil. They had not totally embraced what the sacred writings were going to be, which we will eventually call the New Testament. They had not totally embraced theology. There were so many schisms during these periods of time. I mean, I can't read them all off. We could spend 3 days doing one podcast. Hey, we could go 72 straight hours and not cover all of what happened. That's how many there was going on. So if you want to read that, research it yourself. I've researched some of it. It finally got to the point where, I mean, and I've read some of that back when I was younger, a lot of it, but there's no way to keep all that in your brain. Remember, but just know, and for our intents and purposes, is that there was a lot of this going on, and some of this still went on in the third age of the church. But what happens is when we transition and Constantine starts calling to order councils and there's starting to become that acceptability of Christianity and it's coming in the empire, now we start seeing some settling here. Constantine gets baptized, he dies. That is the trigger point that kicks us into the third age of the church. And from that point forward, then what happens is the church really starts to hone in on its theology. And it really starts to hone in on what are these sacred writings. And you'll see all these councils, and there were some councils before that, that this isn't the first time that's happened. But through these councils, through all the, really the transaction and between all of these guys and all the different writings, and I mean, there's a plethora of this going on in the empire at the time. They're trying to figure all this out and try to really almost institutionalize the church, which is eventually what they'll do. So what happens is we have also a group of guys that start in the second age of the church with who a lot of people would know as Saint Anthony. And he becomes kind of the start of this Desert Fathers movement. He lives for 105 years. Athanasius will write about him. And so there's a lot of our theology that comes from these guys. to not study them is really a mistake, because even though they that was the start of the monastic lifestyle, which, you know, living in the monasteries and seclusion and more poverty and not living for the world, but simply living for Jesus and living in style the way Jesus did. Okay, this is the start of that as well.
Well, let me ask you right here.
Yes.
What were they studying if we didn't have any of the written word?
Well, that's interesting. They had these writings. They were studying all of it. Mm-hmm. You know, they would look at it. And what's funny is through this period of time in the 100s and the 200s, and even into the early 300s, they were starting to see that the 27 writings that we'll eventually adopt as the New Testament that will be adopted in 397, and then a little bit in the early 400s, this will all come together. And Athanasius, of course, in 367 with his festal letter, they'll start settling in on those 27. But they also still put a lot of value in the other ones that weren't considered sacred writings, which what they mean by that is what would be read during a church session. Okay, so when they would go to a worship session, they would not read the other things. But outside of that, they would. And they still put a lot of value in them. You know, it's just like in Israel, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, okay, that is considered the highest sacred writing in the Jewish faith. All the other writings, even what's included in the Old Testament, are not quite as sacred as those. Those are all kind of the surrounding things, and then the core is the Torah. Yeah. That's the way to look at it from a Jewish perspective. Truly, it is. You know, we look at the Old Testament as all the same. Jews don't. The five books of the Torah, that is the key concept. That is their core. And really, the rest of the Old Testament is centered around those five books. Much of our faith is.
Yep.
It really is. I mean, sure. You know, and some of that and all that kind of stuff will start being established during this third age of the church. It had been discussed, and there were people who had settled in on this, but that philosophy was not widespread yet. There were still all these pockets doing all their different things, and eventually we get a little bit more of a unified system as when we get into the third age of the church. And that'll be a significant characteristic. And that will help lead to the institution of the church, which will really take hold in 538. So 537, 538, when the Byzantines take back Rome after Rome had fallen, the Roman Empire had fallen. Now the Byzantines retake Rome. When they take it, that's really the start of the authority of the Holy Roman Church. And so that will help. That will kind of be that last straw that'll completely solidify it as an institution. But before this third age of the church is really them settling in on the development. So if you're thinking of it in terms of a corporation, corporations usually start with a thought and an idea. That's kind of the first stage of the church. And then there's all the scattered stuff, and it's kind of crazy. That's kind of the second age of the church. And then the third age of the church is now we're going to organize our research and our ideas, and we're going to start structuring it. And then the fourth age of the church is now we're going to make it go. Now that corporation is taking off and going mainstream. Amen. And so that's kind of the way to think of the first four ages of the church. Truly it is. And so, and that's kind of what happens. But in this third age, this is kind of where everything starts to get structured. You know, those things had kind of been there, but not formally. And there was, again, there was too many schisms. There was too many different ideas. And all of that starts to, think of it as a funneling process. It all starts to get funneled in. Athanasius will be a very prominent figure during this time. This guy is going to be exiled a lot. I mean, he's going to be Archbishop of Alexandria, okay, from like 328 to 373 is when I think he dies, if I remember correctly. Yes, that's correct. So, and he dies in 373. Well, during this time, he's exiled like 16 of these years, off and on. I mean, it's a roller coaster. But what he would do a lot of times, not every time, but he would retreat to the Desert Fathers. And he would fast and pray with these guys. And I sometimes wonder if a lot of what his theology is that he shares with people in his writings and all this stuff that really takes hold in Christianity later on and becomes a lot of our theological basis You can go back and read his writings. I think it comes from these desert fathers, him spending that time with them in that seclusion. So in many ways, his exile time was probably more valuable to us than his time actually sitting in the seat of archbishop.
Hey, man, you talk about, you know, that time of getting away. We do the same thing today. We talk about our alone time with God.
Absolutely. And
I know for me personally, when I'm struggling with something that, you know, how do we do this? How is this going to work? What should I do next? It's that alone time when the revelation comes, you know, because now you've quieted down, you've eliminated the distractions, and now the Holy Spirit can speak and you can listen, you know? And, you know, so as he's exiled, he's probably like, good, I'm going on, what do they call it?
Sabbatical.
Sabbatical. Yeah, I'm going on a sabbatical. See you in a couple of years, you know. And when he comes back, he's more on fire than he was when he left.
Exactly. And I can imagine these desert fathers are building into him because they're praying and fasting with him. You know they are. That's what they do. These guys are, you know, they see it. I'll tell you what, go back and read the book, The Sayings of the Desert Fathers. I listened to it on Audible. I've listened to a lot of these books that were rejected by in the Bible. You can learn a lot. I can also see why some of those early books were not put in the Word of God. I see why they're not. It's when you read the Bible and the books that are in the Bible, and then you read the ones that aren't, you can see why that's not there, but you can also still see the value of them. And they are valuable.
Yeah.
They really are. These are writings that we need to read alongside with the Bible. And that's kind of what I do. I'll do comparisons and I've done that quite a bit. I'll listen to them on Audible. I love Audible. I listen to that all the time. Listen to books and things and really trying to contemplate what that looks like. But these sayings of the desert fathers is a big deal. And it is a big deal to the second and the third age of the church, because it's during the later part of the second age of the church that this group starts. And it's really into the third age of the church that these guys are really established. And it will establish what we think of as monasteries now. And that becomes a huge part of the church for what, how many years now? 1700 years or so.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we're talking 1800 years. We're talking a long time. I mean, that has outlasted most countries.
Yeah.
I mean, sure. That monastery way of life has outlasted. And think about how much theology's come out of that, that we embrace today. Even whether you're Catholic, Protestant, whatever, you're embracing a lot of that theology, because back then it was just one church. We didn't, you know, it wasn't Catholic, it wasn't Protestant, it was just the church.
Yeah.
So this third age of the church is through that. So I've got a few notes here. I'll just read and interject with questions and thoughts here, Bob. But while we don't have all, I don't have all, we don't have all the exact dates, but we roughly understand that around the time that Athanasius the Great is exiled, we realize that much of that, a lot of that time was with the Desert Fathers. Not all of it. There was other things that went on, but that helped influence him and his theology. And like you said, those times of escape, even Jesus did that. Yep. We see that in his ministry. The whole Constantine being baptized and then he dies, that's really when that's kind of that kickoff point. Now we're in the third age of the church. The Edict of Milan kind of signifies the moving away from the second age of the church and into the third. And then the trigger is when the Roman emperor himself receives Christ by being baptized and signifies that right before he dies. So, and he shows the importance of being baptized into the faith. So that becomes a big deal. That's a huge deal. We'll see something very similar in 1517 and in 1537-38 when the 95 Theses is posted by Martin Luther. That is not the end of the fourth age of the church, but what it is that signifies that it's coming. And then the actual end is when King Henry VIII establishes the Anglican Church. That's when that is the actual trigger moment. And we'll talk more about that when we get. So we see kind of a similar thing here, though. So anyway, the church begins to take shape and develop into its formal entity. another one here, and I've got to throw this out there, Bob, and I'm going to let you just run with this after I say it, because this is huge. This is huge even today and relates to today. A lot of people don't know this, but in 363, there was this attempt to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's right. But what happens in 363, and I don't have the exact date, but during that year, there'll be a night and an early morning, a bunch of earthquakes accompanied by a ball of lightning will disrupt an attempt to rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. That was to begin, and that was to begin the next day.
Wow. Okay.
These forces will destroy much of the material gathered for the work. The rebuilding had the backing of the pagan emperor Julian as one of his lines of opposition to Christianity. See, there was still a lot of turmoil in this early part of the third age of the church. And some of these emperors did not like Christianity. So he was backing the Jewish faith to try to reestablish that by helping them rebuild their temple. Okay. Guess what? These earthquakes, this ball of lightning destroys the materials the day before they're going to start the building of it. And then this event will be recounted in numerous contemporary and near contemporary sources, both pagan, pagan Jewish and Christian. Wow. So we know this happened. I mean, it's pretty clear that this happened. I'm going to just let you run with that, because I think that is such a huge sign that it was not time.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you're not going to get ahead of God's timeline on it at all, you know? And, I mean, what did Jesus say? My time is not yet.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, you know, there is a set time for every season. And, you know, I could just imagine the trepidation when that happened, when they're like, well, let's gather everything back up and go back to it. And they're like, nope. That's what you call an act of God. He's letting his will be known in that instance right there, you know? And it's like, that is not happening. It's kind of like, you know, I'm reminded of the story, the end of the Revolutionary War at Yorktown. You know, I mean, Washington was outnumbered. He was winning, but the British were sending the reinforcements in, and all they had to do was land. They were right there on the ships. And as they're coming in, this huge gale wind came in reverse course, wouldn't let them out, pushed them back out. And Washington ended up defeating Cornwallis because he had to surrender because he couldn't get reinforcements. He was done. And that ended the war right there, you know, and Washington credited all to God, you know, I mean, trying to escape, I think it was trying to escape from New York, British had him surrounded and no boats. They used rowboats. I think they had two rowboats. They had to get everybody across over the course of the night, and next morning fog socked in so they could go ahead and escape. He was in the last boat to escape, you know. And he was only like 30 yards offshore when the British troops finally made it to the shore. And there he was just disappearing into that fog. So they couldn't even shoot at him. I mean, yeah, just miracle after miracle, because it was God's timing.
Exactly.
I mean, it's, you know, the 7-day war, 6-day war in Israel, you know, I mean, the Egyptians and stuff, they're trying to shoot their artillery and all this stuff at the Israelis, and they couldn't hit it. You know, they thought they had point blank aim, and as they shoot this round, it go off into some netherland direction. Then when their gear was captured, the Israelis turned around, there's point blank accuracy going firing against the Egyptians. The angels were out there deflecting all these shells, protecting the Israeli army, you know. And I mean, it's just, you know, when God says no, it's not happening, there is absolutely zero any human being can do to try and force it to happen. And you know, if you try and force it, usually it doesn't end too well.
No. I can give you another historical one is during the Civil War. There's really two instances and I've got several just during the Civil War itself, but two big ones. Number one is that the Union Army had pressed the Confederacy in the Overland Campaign, but they needed to put Richmond into a trap. Well, General Grant takes one of the largest forces up to that time in the history of the world and crosses the James River on pontoon boats, and General Lee misses this. I mean, he could have killed a lot of their right soldiers there. Out in the middle of the river,
yep.
crossing these pontoon bridges, and they have no idea it happened until after it was done.
Yeah. Amen.
So that's one. Yep. Another is that to give you the understanding of the sin of slavery on this country, Abraham Lincoln is going to issue the Emancipation Proclamation. And it's a way to get the South back into the Union. And basically they have till January 1st, 1863 to get back in, but he can't issue it without a victory.
Yep.
On September 17th, 1862, exactly 85 years to the day when the U.S. Constitution was signed, which allowed slavery to continue to exist, as well as formulating the Three-Fifths Compromise, mm-hmm. and putting that into law at the time, the Battle of Antietam right there in your neck of the woods happened. And it will be the bloodiest, not even day, half a day, in American history. Because in less than 12 hours, we will have more casualties than in any other battle in one in a half a day ever in the United States history.
Yeah.
26,000 plus. And they said the numbers may actually be higher.
Yeah.
And it's that battle that pushes the Confederate forces back to the South and allows him to issue the Emancipation Proclamation. I find that ironic that the bloodiest day in American history happens on the day of the signing of the Constitution 85 years later. And it also signifies the Emancipation Proclamation being released by Abraham Lincoln,
yep.
that will eventually lead to the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments.
Yeah.
Hey folks, Pastor Bob here. We're all out of time for today's portion of this interview with T.S. Wright as we're discussing the third age of the church. And anytime we can just study history and the Word of God, I'm all in, because I love history and I love the Word of God. And you combine the two, man, I just can't, it doesn't get any better than that for Pastor Bob. Amen. So be sure to come back for the very next episode as we conclude this interview. Till then, this is Pastor Bob reminding you, be blessed in all that you do.
Thank you for listening to the show. And now we want to give our shout out this week to Wilmington, Delaware. Wilmington, you've been a big supporter of the Kingdom Crossroads, and we want to thank you for that. And again, we just want to give that shout out. And at some point, we want to come visit you. And right now, as we are still developing this ministry and as things are starting to come together, we are not only looking at these places that we're giving shout outs to, we want to bring the God-centered concept to these areas. And I think that's important to note for all the places that we've given shout-outs to, and we'll continue to do so. And this week, we want to recognize again Wilmington, Delaware, and we want to thank you for your support for the Kingdom Crossroads podcast, and we want to pray for you and give you and offer you those prayers that you will continue not only to grow the Kingdom Crossroads community in your area, but that the Lord will use you in this area to reach more people for Christ and to make disciples. God bless every one of you. And again, we thank you for your support, and we look forward at some point to seeing you in the future. Thank you, Wilmington.